Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 to 9, as we've heard read today. There was a 20th century Swiss playwright and novelist called Max Frisch. And he said, it's precisely the disappointing stories which have no proper ending and therefore no proper meaning that sound true to life. Not the happy stories, the disappointing stories that have no proper ending, no proper meaning that sound true to life. What's he saying? I think he's saying life sucks. I'm not even trying to be funny, because it really does sometimes. And there are many people out there who wouldn't use it such polite terms to say that. No one would come down hard on you if you read the passage that we just read and concluded with Max Frisch's quote, if you were looking at it in isolation. If by a proper ending we're talking about the kind of ending that we would have wanted to happen, or that was supposed to occur, then by all counts, it's probably disappointing. If by proper meaning we're talking about the intellectual and emotional satisfaction that we get when something concludes appropriately, then this passage taken on its own would probably be quite disappointing. And that's just like life in many circumstances, because a lot of our experiences are like that. Disappointing stories. Now, what's going on here in this passage? We're still very early on in the whole Exodus saga, and we arrive here at the beginning of a new episode, which I think is on its own quite disappointing. It just reads that way in a sense. If we look at Moses and look at how things have worked out for him up until now, we've seen a bit of a roller coaster with him. First were the peculiar and, you know, the peculiar circumstances of his birth and upbringing. If you remember in the early chapters, he was a Hebrew baby whose parents engineer a way for him to escape the killing of all baby boys that was going on at the time by the Pharaoh of that time. And they did this by placing him in a basket, sending him down a river where the Pharaoh's daughter went to bathe regularly. And then he gets found by that daughter of Pharaoh, doesn't he? Taken into the Egyptian palace, raised pretty much as an Egyptian prince. But then one day, if you remember, one day, that Hebrew blood in him actually boils when he sees an Egyptian guard abusing or mistreating a Hebrew slave. And he kills that guard, doesn't he, to protect that Hebrew slave. It's like a day of reckoning. His identity, his real identity sort of surges. It comes out. He wants to save his people. But what happened? They actually kind of reject him in a way, because they didn't even see him as one of them. He ends up fleeing far away out of Egypt to a town called Midian. He's there. Lives a quiet life there, far away, marrying, having children. Several decades he's out there. While he's there, God meets him and calls him to go back to Egypt to be the intermediary between God and the current Pharaoh, the one that we're talking about and we read of here. So several years have gone by. And he's to go back and demand the freedom of the Hebrew slaves. Now, by this point, or leading up to this, there were episodes where you would see that Moses had lost a little bit of that confidence he initially had from back in the day when he was considered an Egyptian, when he was coming out as a real Hebrew. He sort of lost a little bit of that confidence. But God nevertheless assures him. He gives him the ability to perform certain miracles that would authenticate the fact that God is behind him. And he even gets Moses' own brother Aaron to accompany him on this particular mission and on this journey. And if there is to be any kind of sweetness in the story that we're reading, this part of the story that we're reading today, It's possibly here. It's possibly in the expectation that you might have of what might happen next. Moses set off for Egypt now. He's in front of the current Pharaoh. Maybe it's a duel. You know, maybe it's that face-off where Moses, you know, who's gone through a lot and now with God's backing is going to come and, you know, vindicate the people. You're expecting something, some great scene. Unfortunately, that doesn't quite happen. And if you didn't know the end of the story, I don't know if you'd be able to read this portion in isolation without feeling disappointed at God, or let down and frustrated like Moses, or you might feel sorry for the Hebrew people and probably bitter or resentful toward the way this Pharaoh is behaving toward him. How is it? How is it that more sadness falls on the people that should be lifted up, and that the people that should be taken down and brought to their knees are still standing? How is it? Where's the action in that ferocious face-off that we should be seeing? You know, where good slams bad and wipes its face all over the floor. Where is it? Where is it here? Actually, I think the whole scene couldn't be further than that of an adrenaline-fueled face-off. It's more like something like this. Now imagine, and this is just, you know, just imagination. Imagine I was a citizen of the Federal Democratic Republic of Ethiopia, okay? And just an ordinary citizen. And my Prime Minister, Haile Mariam, has asked me to come to London, go to number 10 Downing Street, go to David Cameron's office, and tell him to legalize the entry of all Ethiopian immigrants to the UK without any need for visas ever again. Now, if Cameron was to adopt the attitude of Pharaoh, I'd probably be there for 5 minutes max. He'd shrug me off the way he shrugs off a flea off his shoulder. Do you think he would take me seriously if he had the attitude of this Pharaoh? He'll dismiss me without blinking. Do you think it will matter to him if I said, Mr. Cameron, Haile Mariam, who makes this request, not only is he the Prime Minister of the Federal Democratic Republic of Ethiopia, he is also the chairman of the entire African Union, which represents the political and interests and social and economic interests of all of Africa, or many nations in Africa. If he adopted Pharaoh's posture, would that make a difference to him? And imagine now, I had actually anticipated this response, and beforehand I'd been saying to Haile Mariam, look, don't do this, don't send me, it's only going to end up like this. But yet he gave me the assurances that he wanted to give me. I went still. I had to muster up all the courage and resist every natural resistance that was in me to get there, only to experience this deflation. Cameron deflates me like a whoopee cushion. Yeah. Let's be honest, his afternoon tea would be more important to him than what I've come there to say and do. This whole farce would last a few minutes, and I'd be back on a plane, some chartered plane back to Ethiopia before I knew it, deported. I don't know about you, but I feel a little bit like this when I read this passage, especially if it's taken in isolation. It's as if there is no credit given to Moses or Aaron for being so brave to come to Egypt, to the king of Egypt, and courageously requesting something that would alter the very core of Egyptian society. Don't forget, Moses was a blacklisted man years ago. Egypt wanted to get their hands on him because, remember, when he was still considered as an Egyptian, he killed that fellow Egyptian to protect the slave Hebrew. So Egyptians have had him as an enemy of the state, traitor. Would it have been easy for him to come back all these decades later with this particular mission? Do you know, it's only recently that Edward Snowden, have you heard, you've probably been reading, Snowden has fled the US and seeking asylum elsewhere. This is the US intelligence guy who's been leaking information about how the US is surveying other countries. And he's been on the run. They want him. The FBI, the CIA want to get their hands on him. Now imagine he's continuously on the run for another 40 or so years. And then after that 40 years, he then decides to go and face the USA. Will it be easy? Will it be easy? I think about these things. So now this domesticated Moses, he's been out in the wilderness, you know, he's a little bit domesticated. He's come to Pharaoh and he's demanding, quietly demanding, that the people take the Hebrew slaves, take a trip that is 3 days of length, this is a 3 day journey, into the wilderness so that they can go and worship God. And he says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." God is of Israel. Does Pharaoh even care? It's quite evident that he doesn't. He says, "I don't know this God. Who is he that I should even consider and obey him?" You know, that's what he's kind of saying. He's saying, in this land, in this empire, at this point of history, I'm the king. And I'm not going to let anybody go. Would it matter, or did it matter, that Moses said that he actually met personally with the God of the Hebrews now? God of the Hebrews. Before he said God of Israel. Now he says God of the Hebrews. Did it matter to Pharaoh that he said that? "And the God of the Hebrews will bring upon you disaster." In other words, Pharaoh, you'll be responsible for any disaster that falls upon you by this God of the Hebrews if you do not heed him. It's as if he's unscathed by that. It's as if he didn't even hear that. No sign of response to that threat. Now, for Moses to say God of the Hebrews rather than God of Israel, to sort of escalate it like that, that's the difference between saying something like, "I'm from Wales," compared to saying, "I'm from Great Britain." Doesn't that just ring a lot more authority? It just has a much more authoritative stance to it. The scope was wider. He's painting God to be the great head of the entire aggregate of Semitic people everywhere. But Pharaoh doesn't really care. And God did warn Moses in chapter 4 about this. He said that Pharaoh's heart would be hardened. And we're seeing it happen here. It's coming to pass. What God says will be, will be. Pharaoh is no idiot, though. Like any smart leader with a nation, a whole nation, an empire to preside over, he's interested in what brings benefits to Egypt. And the slaves are of significant value to that country's economy and to their way of life. The slaves did the jobs that no one would do. They built the buildings that the Egyptians took pride in. Whether an Egyptian was at home or in business or in leisure, there would be a slave to facilitate that experience. Releasing the slaves to go on a 3 day journey to the desert to go and worship. You know, in ancient Egypt, religion was considered a privilege of the upper class. I wonder what would have happened if Pharaoh met Karl Marx, who said that religion is like a crutch for the poor, for the working class. I would have paid good money to see that fight, actually. But back to Pharaoh. Supposing they escape. This whole request, this demand is as audacious as it is nearly laughable to Pharaoh. And instead he's like, "Give them more work to do." Whatever the brick building process involved, it utilized straw or hay, you know, that would need to be cut and brought from somewhere to where the people were using it so that they could make their bricks. Now, the slaves had that bit done for them up until now. They'd been taken care of, you know. Now they had to do that themselves and still come out with the same output. It's like telling a radiographer who works in a hospital, who works with very complicated ultrasound machinery, and saying, "Go and generate your own electricity, build your own battery, put it in there, and then come back and then work this machine, and then on top of that, serve as many patients as you currently serve." It's nearly, is it even possible? Is it even possible? In Pharaoh's eyes, the extra labor would lead the people to stop believing the lies of going to worship. Lies. Had the slaves already become detached from their work, you know, putting down their tools because they had caught whisper that Moses is in town to come and take them out to worship the true God outside of Egypt? The passage isn't explicit about that, but there is an allusion that the cry to Pharaoh by the Hebrew slaves to go out and worship was already being made. And perhaps by Moses being there now, requesting this very thing, just tipped him off the scale. And so Moses and Aaron's first encounter with Pharaoh is a resounding disappointment. Moses wants to help the Hebrew slaves. He wants to obey God. He wants to see God's hand at work against Pharaoh. But the results are worse than dire. You know, more toil, more shame, more brokenness, more broken dreams, more broken hearts, more of precisely everything you don't want more of. That's exactly what happens. What's this got to do with me? What's this got to do with you? If you're asking this, let me ask you, who do you resemble the most here in this story, in this part of the story? Are you like Moses and Aaron, who were trying to help a people, but end up in a situation where it seems like instead they've betrayed them by worsening life for them? You know, maybe you're in a situation where you're trying to encourage someone to lift them out of a bad rut in their lives, or you're trying to share the glory of the gospel for someone's salvation. Or you're trying to bring an idea to your boss that you know will benefit the team. Or you're trying to confess a sin to a spouse to save a marriage. You know, it took you courage. And it took you the battling of all your inner resistances and those doubts and the things that you hear. It took you to battle all of that to get to that point. And what do you get? Only to find that the encouragement that you're trying to give is... it's fallen on deaf ears. And then perhaps the young woman in whom you see so much potential, who you're trying to help deal with an early drug problem, actually slides further down the route of self-destruction. Perhaps the person you're trying to speak to about the gospel, you find that that critic whose hardline atheistic views, you know, he's willing to mute for a second to give you a chance to explain your gospel, actually becomes more cynical of you and of the gospel. That idea that you might be giving to your boss. Perhaps you only find that your boss steals your idea and takes the credit for themselves, or worse still, finds a way of dismissing you and saying that your values are not of those of the company, and then steals your idea after that. Or you're trying to confess that sin to a spouse. And for every one sin that you confess, seven are thrown back in your face. And what you hoped would be a time of reconciliation actually has ended up leaving your marriage hanging on a shadow of a thread. Perhaps that's you. Or perhaps the predicament of the Hebrew slaves resembles your situation. Perhaps, you know, it's where you seem to be suffering because... of someone else, what someone else has done or said. You seem to be suffering more than you already are. You know, whatever has brought you to that point of extra suffering, you're now feeling bitter, you're feeling sad, you're feeling disappointed, you're feeling belittled, you're feeling ridiculed, you're feeling overwhelmed, taken advantage of, victimized, subhuman. All of because of someone else and what they've said and what they've done, through nothing that you have done for yourselves. Not your fault. Or, what about Pharaoh? Does he resemble your situation? Defiant, waving your arms up at God, shaking your fist at him. Perhaps, at the same time, being ignorant of who he actually is. You're refusing to give up something that he's asked you or told you to give up. Perhaps you're complacent in your position of responsibility and lording it over others, because you think you're invincible. You know, all of our stories are written right into this passage here, I think. They're there if you look. Now, we might not be in Egypt right now, you know, but we've been to this scene many times in our lives, I think. Some of us are still on that page dealing with stuff right now. You know, but the thing is, what does this story, what does this passage show about the God of the Bible? And I think if we can't answer this question simply because we're not asking it, then I think we're doing ourselves a great disservice, because we're looking elsewhere for comfort, perhaps, when we could have been looking to God the whole time. And the passage tells me, it tells me that God ought to be worshipped. And I'm not talking about just singing another praise song. I'm talking about acknowledging His sovereignty and His faithfulness and trusting in that. Why His sovereignty? And these are the things that Pharaoh did not know or was ignorant of. But why His sovereignty? Because no matter what the world or your leader or your boss or your oppressor or your enemy or your friend or your spouse or whoever thinks, regardless of all that, this God of Israel, God of the Hebrews, is the same God who presides over every aspect of life. He tells you what He tells Moses in earlier chapters. I am. Simple as that. I am. Everything belongs to Him. He is bigger than the Pharaoh in your life. He is bigger than the disappointment that you feel. He is bigger than the hurt that you're experiencing. He is bigger than all of that, because He knows how to use all of that for your own good and for His own purposes. Trust in this God. This passage reminds me to look to Jesus Christ. He was a kind of Moses, but far greater. His burdens were greater. His mission was greater. He could even identify with the Hebrews. His problems were greater. Earthly life was not a bed of roses for Him. Not from any angle. Not by any means. He was shamed. He was beaten. He was walked over. He was ridiculed. His claims were resisted. He wept when people wouldn't come to Him. He loved and he was hated. He healed lepers and got no thanks in return. He is accused today of being irrelevant. He is typecast as an effeminate. His personhood, his mission is misunderstood. His words have been twisted and misused. He was killed brutally. He went to the slaughterhouse to pay for things that you did, things that you do, and things that you will do. Life sucks would be a bit of an understatement for Him. He was called the man of sorrows for a good reason. And the burden that He had to carry isn't something that you can compute or calculate. You can't even begin to compare what His work on the cross of being sacrificed as a sin offering is like. And through it all, He was blameless. Nothing He did was of His own doing. Nothing He endured was of His own doing. Nothing was because He deserved it. But the thing is, why should I look to Him? Why should you look to Him? It's because He came out the other end of the tunnel. From death to glory. He is God's firstborn son. I think Mark spoke about this about 2 weeks ago. I heard it on the internet. He is God's firstborn son whom He raised from the dead. That means if I'm in Him, if you're in Him, then you too will have the life that He gives. I want to look to Him because He promises that His burden is light. His yoke is easy. That's a good master to have. I want that kind of master. I want Him. I want you to want Him too. I want to look to Him because He did carry me out of Egypt. Out of the abyss of sin that trapped me. That's my Egypt. That's the Egypt that I'm talking about. The cruel hand of death loomed over me. He carried me out of there. And you should look to Him because of that, if He's done that for you too. Look to Him because His story of redemption, His route to freedom, doesn't end in bitterness, like our little passage here. Look to Him because He doesn't lie. He promises and He delivers. So, if you are sharing that gospel to that cynic, continue sharing the gospel. Continue praying for the people and encouraging those people, because souls are important to God, no matter what your immediate circumstances might be with that situation. if you're going through suffering, depression, whatever it is, you can lift your head up of your suffering because there is hope. There is hope. If you are confessing a sin, confess, confess, no matter what comes, confess to God because there is forgiveness. If you're trying to help a group of people, someone to encourage them or finding a way to help them, continue because there is a blessing. There is. If you're waving your fist at God, you can put them down because there is mercy. There is mercy. So, is there a grim ending to our passage that we read? Yeah. If you look at it in isolation by itself. But it's only one episode, isn't it? There are many more to come. If you had the power to look back with your hindsight, you know, the hindsight that you have, and you know how the story ends. If you were given the power to look into this passage and speak to these people and to say one thing to them, what would you say? What would you tell the Hebrew slaves with what you know? Maybe you'd say, be patient. Deliverance is on the horizon. This is the beginning of the end of the bondage for you. Not the end of what could have started off nicely but didn't. What would you tell Pharaoh? Maybe you'd say, it is better that you do as God says, because otherwise you'll be worse off than worse off. What would you say to Moses and to Aaron? Maybe you'd say, don't give up, brothers. Press on. Press on, because you will see that all that God has said will come to be. Press on. And so, whoever you've related to the most today, why don't you tell yourself what you would have told them? Speak and believe those very things. Those words, because they're not lying words if they come from God. They're true. And so wait and see. Don't allow yourself to be broken or disappointed for too long. Don't wave your fist at God for too long. Be patient. Don't be ignorant. Encourage yourself with what is here. And yeah, life does suck sometimes, and not for all the time either, especially if you are in Christ's story. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to have your word with us today, Lord, that you speak to us, that you seek to change our hearts, to challenge us, to change our ways of thinking, to lift us up, to save people, that your mission is still ongoing, your plan is still carrying on. Christ has done his work and the effects of it are still carrying on, Lord. Thank you for such a blessing. And Lord, we ask that having looked at this story today, Father, encourage us. If we're feeling disappointed with anything in our lives, if we're disappointed with you, Father, help us to have a different perspective of who you are. If we're angry at you, if we're showing our ignorance and being defiant of you, Lord, calm our hearts, Lord. Father, if we just think that there is no light at the end of the tunnel, show us that there is. Reassure us, Father. Sure, we don't know what is yet to come. We don't know what we'll go through in the future. But we know, Lord, that if we're with you, we are secure. So, Father, help us to rest on that, because you are faithful to your promises and you have promised the security of your people. So no matter what we go through, Lord, help us to keep our eyes fixed on you and on the work that Jesus has done for us, Lord. And continue to teach us. Let us be thirsty to know more and to learn more and to enjoy you more, that our lives may be enriched and that we can enrich the lives of many others as well, Lord. And so, Father, we commit this into your hands. Pray that you'll bless it into our lives as we go forth from here into the coming week and months. Lord, speak to us and help us not to forget these things of you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.